As a pastor, I've come to see that one of my most important responsibilities is to set before you week after week the central reality of our faith, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what is this gospel that we speak so much about? What is this good news, this evangel that is so prominent even in our designation as an evangelical church? Well, expounding this gospel, I would say first and foremost, the Christian gospel is a person. It's a person. The good news is that God has entered into this world personally in his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, chapter 1 says, In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world is God's ultimate revelation of himself, and this revelation, this saving work of the Son, that's the gospel. And to declare the gospel is to tell people about Jesus. That's why the first four books of the New Testament are called Gospels. There is the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, the gospel according to Luke, the gospel according to John. Each in his own way tells the story of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. That is the gospel. And so to become a Christian is to be a follower of this Jesus. It means to put your faith in him. He becomes your master, your Lord, your King. And all the blessings of the gospel flow out of that relationship. The forgiveness of our sins, the knowledge of God as our Heavenly Father, the promise of eternal life. But what does Jesus say? He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It doesn't point to anyone but himself. The gospel is about Jesus. And so becoming a Christian is not a matter of joining some religious club or of engaging in some religious rituals or even in following some religious rules. Becoming a Christian is to entrust your life to a person, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say, to me, to live is Christ. The gospel is a person. And I would say that if you want to share this gospel, you must point people to Jesus, asking, what do you make of him? And that's why the simplest evangelistic strategy is simply getting people to read one of the four gospels. So saying the gospel is a person is critical, but in an important sense, it's not sufficient. For the gospel is also a set of propositions. It's an array of truths. The gospel contains a body of knowledge that must be taught. In theological terms, we call this Christian doctrine. The gospel is a message about God. It's a message about Jesus. It's about us as human beings. And it's a message that claims to be true. Well, the Apostle Paul speaks of the truth of the gospel. Now, many people don't like this idea. Why bother with doctrine, they say? Doesn't that just confuse things? Isn't being a Christian simply a matter of trying to follow Jesus? But the question immediately rises, who is this Jesus? And then, why should we follow him? And those questions automatically lead us into discussions of doctrine. Is Jesus a Hindu guru? Or is he a Muslim prophet? Is he a Buddhist wise man? Is he a political revolutionary? Is he a humanitarian moralist? Who is Jesus? Oh, well, he's the Son of God, you may say. Well, then, who is this God who can have a son? Oh, Jesus is our Savior, you may say. Well, why do we need a Savior? And what does he save us from? You see, the Christian gospel about Jesus necessarily involves propositions, truth statements about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And that's why through history, Christians have affirmed various creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, which begins with, "I believe in God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth." And our own church's statement of faith is an attempt to spell out these same gospel truths in a somewhat systematic way, beginning with an understanding of who God is, how we know about him through the Bible, who we are as human beings in need of rescue, before getting to who Jesus is and what he has done and how that work of Christ gets applied to our lives through the work of the Spirit and what this means for our life in this world and for our life in the world to come. This gospel truth is important. But I would remind you that propositions don't save us. A person saves us. Jesus saves us. But for the person of Jesus to save us, these propositions, this doctrine, must be true. And so the first question, if anyone is considering this Christian message, is not, does it work? Will it help me? But no, is it true? Is it true? But there's one more aspect of this gospel that must be included, one that people often don't think about, but I think is one which is just as important as the other two. The gospel is not only a person, and it's not only propositions about that person. The gospel is also a power. It's a power. "I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul writes, "because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." The message of the cross, he writes, that is the gospel, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the gospel declares that the same God who sent his Son into the world also sends his Spirit into our hearts with the power to change us from the inside. You see, when this message of Jesus is set before us, God's Spirit works to open our eyes to its goodness and its beauty. He convicts our consciences of our guilt and our need for forgiveness such that we turn from our rebellion against God's authority in our lives and we are drawn to entrust our lives in faith to this Jesus. You see, this is the power of the gospel for the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, Jesus called this being born again of the Spirit, which he says is necessary if we're to enter into God's kingdom. And in this spiritual new birth, God's Holy Spirit unites us with Christ, and in that union, we experience God in a new way. God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that through this relationship with Christ, God becomes our Father. We're now his beloved children, adopted into his family. And so God's Spirit dwelling in our hearts changes us from the inside. He begins to change our desires. He gives us new loves as he works to make us more and more like Jesus. This gospel is powerful. Now, if you doubt that, I'd encourage you to read a recent book written by Tom Terrence. Many of you know Tom as the former director of the C.S. Lewis Institute. His book is entitled "Consumed by Hate, Redeemed by Love." It tells his own very dramatic life story and how he was transformed by the gospel, beginning by simply reading the gospel of Jesus while he was in jail. Because he moved from being a violent Ku Klux Klan terrorist to becoming a Christian pastor and teacher. And I would add, one of the most gentle and gracious men that I know. Now, I was certainly not a KKK terrorist. But I would say the fact that I am now a pastor is also evidence of God's power, because when I was growing up, being a pastor was about the last thing I ever wanted to do. Well, the gospel is a power that works in our hearts. It necessarily opens us up to a new experience of God and all that that means. Now, I confess that kind of by personality, I tend to emphasize truth over experience. There's some value to that. For one thing, I think our experience needs to be interpreted and understood in the light of the truth, not the other way around. I think of the man having an adulterous relationship who says to himself, "How can something that feels so right be wrong?" Well, it is wrong. And how you feel about it doesn't change that one whit. No, truth trumps experience. People kid me about my aversion to the expression worship experience, as in, I hope you had a wonderful worship experience today. I don't like that term because it tends to focus on me and my feelings, making worship somewhat like a form of entertainment and not on the truth of what we're doing in worship and who it is that we worship. Hey, I like Christian truth, Christian doctrine. I hope to help write a book on Christian doctrine. But I admit that it's also true that Christian truth must be accompanied by Christian experience. For God is looking for worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the truth is, if your heart is not changed, if your heart is not moved by Christian truth, then you haven't really believed it. You've not truly come into a relationship with the person of Jesus, because true faith in Jesus necessarily comes with the work of the Spirit's power that changes us from the inside. And Paul says as much to the Christians of Thessalonica. He says, we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And he warns Timothy against those false teachers who have a form of godliness but deny its power. Have nothing to do with such people, he says. And so the power of the gospel manifests itself in our experience. Our hearts are impacted by the Spirit of God, and this affects our experience of life in all sorts of ways. And I say all this because this Christian experience is what the Apostle Paul highlights in our passage this morning. Here, Paul appeals to the Christians of Philippi and to us to live together in a unity made possible by humility, and he grounds that appeal in their experience of the gospel. Now, last week we looked at chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul says to the Philippians, you are to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he says this not in the sense of trying to, they need to make themselves worthy to receive the gospel. No, but to live in a way worthy of their response to it. We're to reflect on the truth of God's gracious love poured out to us in Christ and to respond in a way that reflects that love. And so he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he applies that principle, particularly to their response, first to those who oppose them. They were to stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel, and then to their suffering that they were experiencing. They were to accept it as a part of God's good purpose in their lives and to endure it on behalf of Christ. And now in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul turns from the outside to the inside and how they ought to live in their relationships with one another in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And before he gives his admonition in verse 2, in verse 1, he grounds what he will say on their common experience of the power of the gospel in their lives. Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, Paul uses a conditional expression here, if you have experienced these things. But the sense of it is not uncertain at all. No, he assumes that they have experienced these things. If, and surely you have, been encouraged and comforted and so on, he implies. And on that basis, he urges them to act in unity in their life together. And I want you to notice what Christian experience he points to as evidence of the power of God in their lives. It's not miraculous wonders. It's not spiritual ecstasies or visions or speaking in heavenly languages. No, he points to the experiences of their hearts, experiences that flow out of their relationship with Christ and with one another. How have you been encouraged by being united with Christ? How have you been comforted by love? How have you experienced the fellowship, the participation of the Spirit? How have you felt affection and compassion? These are all emotional experiences, all related in one way or another to love. These are, in Paul's mind, normal expected, assumed Christian realities. Surely, he's saying, as followers of Jesus, you have experienced these things, he says. They flow from your union with Christ, being in Christ, which I would take to include both a vertical and a horizontal dimension. In other words, these are things that, in virtue of your relationship with Jesus Christ, the Spirit directly impresses upon your heart. Or these are things in virtue of your connection with others who are also in union with Christ, in his body, in the church, the Spirit indirectly, through other believers, impresses upon your heart. Either way, these experiences are a result of the power of the gospel. So, have you ever been encouraged by your experience of the gospel in being united with Christ? Now, this word encouraged, the Greek word here, is a broad range of meaning. As a result of your relationship with Christ and his people, have you ever been supported, spurred on, challenged? Have you ever been inspired, strengthened, helped? Surely you have. I know of times in my own life when I've been discouraged, times when I feel weak or useless or simply insignificant as I look at my place in the world around me. There are times when I know I'm not the person I should be. I put on a front to hope that people won't know what's really deep inside me. I can feel like a shameful hypocrite. And in those times, the gospel encourages me. For you see, the gospel encourages me in that it assures me of my worth in the sight of God, despite my failures, despite my inadequacies. I feel that I am loved by the God who created me and who has a good plan for my life, whatever happens. And because Jesus was raised from the grave, I know I have a future and a hope. And I have to say, I'm encouraged by you in this church family. Just your presence here is an encouragement to me. I know Brother Ed Reniker, he sometimes sends me an encouraging note every once in a while. Some of you also do that. I'm encouraged. The Spirit works through you to encourage me. So have you ever been encouraged from being united with Christ and his people? Surely you have. Have you ever been comforted by his love? Have you ever been consoled, cheered up, reassured, helped to face your fears and anxious thoughts by your experience of God's love and the gospel? Surely you have. I know I have. Every day we are bombarded by the news of the danger of terrorism or of violent shootings or of floods and hurricanes or of political upheaval. I asked Susan just the other night, why do we want to watch the evening news? I mean, how depressing our daily news feed can be. But in the midst of it, I'm reminded of the love of God, the God who rules over heaven and earth. And I'm reminded that nothing at all, not even the worst thing that could happen in my life, can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What a comfort that is. And when we together in our worship sing of that love, my heart is warmed as our voices together blend into a testimony of faith. Have you been comforted by that love? Surely you have. Have you experienced the fellowship of the Spirit? That sense of the Spirit in your life and in the lives of other believers that binds us to one another? Have you experienced that sense that we are joined together by something greater than our common interests? The sense that there is a spiritual bond that unites us, a common experience of being born again, a common commitment to Christ and a communion with Christ that results in a communion with one another? Surely you have. I know I have. It's something I often feel when I come into contact with other Christians from distant parts of the world, especially when I'm traveling in a place like South Sudan or Costa Rica, and I immediately feel that despite the great geographical and cultural distance that separates us, when I meet a fellow believer, there is this sense that we are united in one spirit. I immediately feel a deep spiritual bond. It is amazing. Susan and I moved a number of times before we finally settled down here in Annandale. And each time, the hardest part of moving was leaving the Christian friends we have made. We sometimes take this notion of fellowship of the Spirit for granted, the spiritual kinship we feel with fellow believers. We shouldn't. I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago about the difficulty he was having with building a relationships with other people as they're living in this Washington, D.C. area. And he turned to me and he asked me if I had the same problem. I said, well, no. You see, I'm a part of a church. I have significant relationships with lots of people and lots of opportunities to grow in those relationships. It's the fellowship of the Spirit that comes through the gospel of Christ. Surely you've experienced it. And then Paul speaks of tender affection and compassion. Now, he's already spoken of his own tender affection toward the Philippians back in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That's the gospel's work in Paul's life. And surely the Philippians have experienced some of that themselves. The gospel opens our hearts in new ways to other people, especially with compassion toward people in need, as we've felt the compassion that God has toward us. Surely you have experienced something of that in your relationships with one another. You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to take a moment to reflect. Have you experienced these things? Have you experienced some encouragement from being united with Christ, some comfort from his love, some fellowship with the Spirit, some tenderness, compassion? Surely you have. And again, we can take these things for granted, not really appreciating the difference that the gospel makes in our lives. But just imagine for a moment, if you were not a Christian believer, what difference would it make in your life? What would your life be like without the power of the gospel, with no assurance of God's love, with no hope in the face of hardship and even of death, without a sense that God has a purpose and a plan in your life, even when things seem to go haywire? What would your life be like without a deep connection with others that goes beyond superficial similarities, the common interests that compose a kind of social club? Now, has the gospel come into your life with power? These, Paul would say, are normal, expected, even necessary ways that the power of God will work in our lives. So much so that I would say if you've never experienced these things, perhaps you're not a Christian at all. And if you're here with us this morning and you're not a Christian, I would ask, do these things seem attractive to you? Aren't these the kinds of things that add richness to life? Perhaps a depth of experience that you're missing. Might they encourage you to consider turning to Jesus Christ in faith so that you can experience the power of the gospel in your life? This is the power of the gospel. And you see, it's on this basis that Paul makes his appeal. If you have, in fact, experienced the gospel in these ways, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now, it's interesting the way that Paul does this. The close personal relationship Paul has with these Philippian Christians is suggested by this indirect way he makes this appeal. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, which is kind of like saying, you know, nothing would make me happier than to see you living lives together in a manner worthy of what you've experienced in the gospel of Christ. He's saying, in a sense, if you've experienced these things, and if you care about me as I care about you, then let what you've experienced overflow into relationship with others in this family of faith. May you be like-minded, he says. Not clones of one another, all with the same opinion about every subject under the sun, but sharing a common mindset, especially as it reflects the mind of Christ. May you share his values. May you share his desires. May you share his heart. May you have the same love, that love that flows from God and then from each to all in the name of Christ. May you be in one spirit and purpose. Literally, this could be translated, thinking the one thing. You see, as with any group, People in the church come together with different backgrounds, different interests, different perspectives, and different ideas about what is the best way to get things done, no matter what the issue may be. That's just how we're made. In many ways, such variety and diversity is good, but only so long as we remember our overarching purpose, the purpose of seeing Christ glorified in our lives and in the world. Is that overall purpose, is that reigning supreme within us? That's the one thing that we must always keep in mind. And this admonition to live in harmony, here Paul is calling us to adopt a common mindset, a united frame of mind, a shared view of the world. Again, that doesn't mean we all have to think in just the same way. To give just one example, we may, in fact, I'm sure that we do, have some different political perspectives. But Paul is saying that there should be one overall way of thinking that unites us, and that way of thinking should be shaped by the gospel of Christ. Now we see this gospel theme when Paul says in chapter 5 that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, should be of the same mind in the Lord. And when Paul prays in Romans 15:5 that God may give us the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. And as we'll see next week as we look at this beautiful passage beginning at verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians, when Paul says, in your relationships with one another, may you have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You see, the one mind that we're to share is the mind of Christ. It is his mindset that should unite us, not the mindset of your favorite cable news channel. You see, this relational unity in the body of Christ that Paul is so concerned about here is itself a manifestation of the gospel in the world. It is a demonstration of the gospel's reconciling power, enabling sinful people to live together in a new way, drawing together rather than pulling apart. And isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he prayed that high priestly prayer which we read earlier in our worship from John chapter 17? He prayed that his followers may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know, Father, that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. You see, our relationships of love with one another are the great apologetic in the world, the supreme evidence to the world of the truth of the gospel message of Jesus. And so sharing this gospel mindset means living in harmony with one another. And harmony is a good word to use here. I was listening to the voices of praise just a few moments ago, and the harmony of voices. Harmony refers to that blending of many voices, but they're not all singing the same notes. But in harmony, there are various musical lines that are being sung at the same time, but they blend together beautifully because we're all singing from the same page of music. And with our various voices, we're singing the same song. It's a gospel song. And when we sing in harmony, we will display a beauty that brings glory to God. But such harmony is hard, isn't it? Relational harmony, Paul talks about it a lot in his letters. And these Philippians were struggling with it. We see that in chapter 4 of this letter. And you know, we will struggle with it too. We will struggle with it in our friendships, in our families, in our marriages, and in our church relationship. So how is this unity that Paul talks about even possible? It is possible only as we live in humility. Look at verse 3. Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Selfish ambition. The Greek word has this sense of hostile rivalry and vain conceit or vain glory, that desire to appear better than you are. Aren't these the great killers of relational harmony? Don't they have their root in this competitive mindset that seeks to put myself above others in some way? You know, those who have these qualities, selfish ambition, vain conceit, they view life as this zero-sum game. Anyone else's success is my loss. They tell us, you have to get at least the credit that you deserve. And you should resent any criticism as an assault upon your own dignity. You must not hesitate to call out the mistakes and failures of others. And through it all, you must insist that you get your own way. For aren't you the smartest person in the room anyway? You see, the Bible insists that the only antidote to adopting this way of thinking is humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. And humility is nothing other than simply recognizing reality. Reality of who you are before God. And once you look at yourself in the light of who God is, you cannot help but be humbled by it. And then humility, you see, is what allows us to take the focus off ourselves. It's in humility that we can think of the needs of others. It is in humility that we can consider the viewpoints of other people fairly. It's in humility that we can admit when we have been wrong. And it's only in humility that we can come to God in faith and seek His mercy and forgiveness and confess our need of His grace. Only in that humility can we receive His love. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility is an essential component of love. Without humility, there can be no love. But with humility, love can't help but be expressed. The gospel mindset that leads to harmony must be characterized by humility. And next week, this will be expounded even more by Paul. You know, sometimes we speak of God's grace as something that comes to us entirely with no strings attached. God's grace is a gospel of free gift, given with no conditions, comes with no responsibilities. That's not exactly true. You see, God's grace, His goodness toward us in the gospel of Jesus, it does come to us unearned, undeserved. We can do nothing to be worthy of it. In fact, if we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace at all. It'd simply be justice. But that doesn't mean that God's grace doesn't require something of us. You see, to receive the grace that comes from God necessarily means to be changed by it, by its nature. It elicits a response from us. It must. And so, for example, if God freely forgives us, must we not forgive others? How could it be otherwise? You see, there is a power in God's grace toward us that must change us. And that's why Paul argues the way he does in this passage. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, if the gospel has impacted your life, and it surely has in these ways, graciously, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. You see, our experience of the gospel of Christ must issue in lives that reflect that gospel in our life together. And as we'll see in our passage next week, all our gospel living is to be but a reflection of the gospel life of Jesus Himself. Let's pray together. I read from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says some similar things. As a prisoner from the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Lord, impress upon our own hearts this experience of the gospel, this work of your Spirit. Lord, may we not take it for granted. May we reflect upon it. And may it powerfully influence the way we live out our lives in the relationships that you give to us in all sorts of areas. Lord, may our lives be lived in a way worthy of the gospel we've received, the person of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, and this power, the spiritual power. Lord, this is our prayer. Come in power for your glory. Amen and amen. As we close, let's stand together as we sing, "Rise up, O Church of God." Let's stand together.